If you have your Bibles, go with me to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 20. And we'll begin reading in just a moment. Time Change Sunday. The pastor asked me to preach on this Sunday several weeks ago. I didn't realize what date this was going to be. And, you know, this is one of those dates I fear, Time Change Sunday. And I have a reason for that. Of course, this morning I got up and I went to shave early in the morning and noticed my shaving cream wasn't in my bathroom. And so, you know, living in the house with three daughters. So early in the morning I'm out trying to find my shaving cream and lo and behold, it's been used up. It's gone. And so I did the electric shave. I probably look like Richard Nixon this morning, but that's just how it goes. Time Change Sunday. For me and Kristen, the first day that we had a job in ministry at the little church, First Baptist Church in Gonzales, Louisiana, I was in seminary, and I was going to be the youth minister at this church. It was our first Sunday. They had just voted on us, and we got up that morning to drive from New Orleans to Gonzales, about 60 miles away, and as we're in the car, we turn on the radio. And the first thing we hear was the announcer say, "Well, we hope you change your clocks today." And we said, "Well, is it forward or backwards?" We couldn't remember if it was the good one. And the more we drove, the more we realized we were late for the first Sunday of my tenure as the youth minister at First Baptist Church of Gonzales, Louisiana. And we drove in the parking lot after driving that little Cutlass Calais as fast as I could, which was not very fast. And we pulled in, and there was the chairman of the search committee that had brought me to that church. And fortunately, he was smiling and even chuckling at us because he knew what had happened. And so that was Time Change Sunday. And so since then, I've always had a fear of this day, that I would show up late. And you know, when you don't understand time, and have the proper perspective of time, bad things can happen. And I want us to look today at Jehoshaphat, the king, who prays a prayer, and in his prayer, he shows us how we're to understand God in relationship to time. Now, this is the second time I've preached this. The first time was on Super Bowl Sunday night. And so if you're one of the 10 people who were here that night, I apologize. to you. But actually, I've reworked this because when I preached it before, I got the time wrong. Because as I've investigated how biblical time is, it's not like Western time. In Western time, we look at time as past, present, and future. But as you go through the scriptures, you begin to understand that the Bible presents time differently. And it is present, past, and future. And we'll see that laid out today. And it's very important that we understand that, because if we get that wrong, we can really begin to misunderstand how we relate to God. And, you know, for me, I love history. I love reading about history. I love the past. I've got to be careful because I always want to look back at history. And when we understand who we are as Christians and how we relate to God, we understand, first of all, we always relate to Him in the present. And that is where we are. That's where He is. And He speaks to us today. And today is a very important day because it's the only one we have. Now, the past is important and the future is important, but the present is where we interact with God every single day. So go with me to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, and let's look at this account. Verse 1, it happened that after this, the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar," which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers. And here he asked God three questions. And these are the same three questions that every person must answer in relationship to God. How we answer these questions determines our relationship to him and how we look at the past and at the future and how we are in the present. And the first is the question that he asks is about the present. Are you not? Are you not God in heaven? Are you not there right now? And do you not rule over all, and this is all one question, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? First question, are you not? Today, God, are you not with us? Today, God, are you not in control of the world? Today, Lord, are you not in control of everything? Does God still work today? The problem is we so often lose perspective and begin to stop seeing God at work in our lives today. It is a sad thing when I see Christians who have moved from seeing God at work in their life today to where God is just someone who did something in the past, but he's not at work today in their life. In one of my former churches where I was a minister, some folks came to me and said, hey, there's a men's class that they really need to talk to you. And they've got some complaints and they've got some issues and they want to talk to you. And you know, I dreaded this. It was a senior adult men's class, and there were four men in the class, and I said, okay, I'm just gonna go sit down with these guys. Now this class, I remember seeing pictures of this class from the 1930s and the 40s where they had hundreds of men in this class. And the men that came through that class were bank presidents and presidents of hospitals and colleges and CEOs. I mean, this class had been massive and influential, and they were down to four senior adult men. So I walked in the class and I sat down and I said, hey guys, what's going on? I hear you guys are upset about some stuff. And they began to just pour out this lament about how their church had changed and how the music was different. And one old guy said, well, we never sing the doxology anymore. Another guy said, you know, we used to do two choir specials, and we only do one now. Another fellow said, you know, we used to use the hymn books, but now all we use are the screens, and they put the words up there, and you know, we can't see the notes. And I was listening to these guys, and it's like God just kind of unveiled a picture to me of these men 30 years prior to that, and how they would have been vibrant, and they would have been working in the church and enthusiastic, and this kind of stuff never would have even bothered them. And I knew some history about these men. One guy had been a tank commander in Patton's Tank Corps in the Battle of the Bulge. Came home, went to school, became a lawyer, and worked as a very successful attorney. Another guy had been an executive with Southern Bell when it was Southern Bell. Another guy told me the story. I sat in his house about how he was on a ship in the Pacific, and he was up in the crow's nest, so to speak, and he was spotting the kamikaze planes coming at their ship. And one of the kamikaze planes came and slammed into the deck right below where he was, almost killed him. And how God had brought him through that. And here were these men who had lived very vibrant lives and God had blessed, and all of a sudden, they'd stopped living in the present where God was doing something. And now it was all about, well, we've lost this and we've lost members and this doesn't happen anymore. And God no longer was relevant to them in the present. It's all about the past. And I got to thinking about how that can happen to any Christian, any person. Whenever we stop interacting with God in the present, understanding he's right now on our behalf working for us, and also he's got something for us to be doing. Whenever we begin to just sit down and say, okay, I'm done. I've done my bit for king and country. I'm going to start doing all I want to do in my golden years or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, God stops being in the present and he's in the past, we can lose perspective. And that can happen at any age when we begin to set aside God. We may be in our 30s and we say, you know, I'm going to just wait. I've got stuff to do. I've got things to do. And, I'm not going to be really involved in the church. I'm not going to really read my Bible because I've got to travel. I've got business deals. I've got this stuff going. And all of a sudden, God is just, he's the God who saved me when I was 14, 15 years old. But I don't see anything he's doing right now. And we must come to the place where we understand that we interact with God every single day. And no matter if we're 30 or if we're 90, there's something he is doing with us and through us and wants us to be doing. He never wants us to sit down and say, I'm done. Are you not? And the question is, yes, he is. He is at work today. You know, I'm really big into apologetics. I love apologetics, but the problem with the modern apologetic movement is it seems to be only about the past, what God did in the past, all about, you know, manuscripts and archaeology. But isn't God doing things today that we can say, look, see what God is doing? Isn't our faith, isn't it relevant today? If it's only about the past, there's a problem there because our Lord is at work today. I love traveling. When I travel and I see what God is doing around the world, it is just incredible. When I go to China and I teach in the underground church in China, and I hear the stories of what God is doing, it is mind-boggling what he is doing in that great country of China, how just masses of people are getting saved today. I was with my interpreter, Paul, and we were talking to a lady. She was a owner of a couple of tea houses and a pretty wealthy lady there in Shanghai. And I asked her, well, how did you get saved? We were sitting in a train station, getting ready to travel to Harbin, and she began to tell me the story of how she got saved, how one day she fell, she broke her arm, and she went to the hospital, and they did the x-ray, and they showed that her arm was clearly broken. And a friend of her came and prayed for her. And she said, as she prayed, my arm got hot. And all of a sudden, my arm was well. And so the doctors came in and they did an x-ray and it was clear that my arm had been fixed. And of course I'm looking at Paul and he's just almost like ho-hum, you know. And she's telling me the story and she's so excited. She said, and through that, this lady began to share the gospel and she told me how Jesus wanted not just to heal me, but also to save me, and I got saved. And so in a moment she got up and she walked away. And I'm sitting there in the train. I said, Paul, what's the problem here? He said, I hear these stories all the time. He said, oh, yeah. He said, this is how God works oftentimes in China is through healings. So I hear about people who get, they have cancer, all of a sudden it's gone. They've got a broken arm, and all of a sudden it's fixed. He said, God works in China through physical healings like he says, I've never seen, but it's just incredible. Today you go to the Middle East, you go to Iran, and right now, in the midst of tremendous persecution, in the midst of people being hung for their faith and imprisoned, there is a massive movement of the gospel in Iran. And it's coming through dreams and visions. I've heard story after story after story of my brothers and sisters in Iran who will tell you that I was just living my life and one day I had a dream that God was going to send some to me to tell me about this man named Jesus. And then all of a sudden someone showed up and said, hey, you had a dream. And in that dream, they said, I was going to come and someone's going to share you about Jesus, and I'm here to share. And I've heard those kinds of, and God is at work in our world today. He is the God, not of just the past, not just some hazy future. He is the God of the present. And as Christians, we must understand that right now, today, he's at work. He's alive. Our Chinese brothers and sisters would say, as they look at the churches in America and the freedom that we have and what God has done, they would say these are some of the greatest miracles on the planet. That we can worship in freedom and we can have structures like this and masses of crowds can come together and no one is listening to what we're saying. There's not anybody going to walk in with an AK-47 and say, you got to leave, you got to disperse. They would look at this as some of the greatest miracles. And for us, it's just kind of ho-hum. But you think of what we have and what God has done for us. And it's a miracle, and God is at work today. The Great Commission, Jesus tells us something. And he gives us a glimpse of how we're to view time. He starts in the present. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's today. That's right now. And because of that, today, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that in the past I have commanded you, what you have learned from me in the past. And lo, I am with you in the future, even till the end of the age. And so right now, all power is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's at work. And because of that, we are called to do something, and we're to teach what he taught us in the past, knowing that in the future, he is coming again. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 11:28 about the Lord's Supper. When we come and we take the Lord's Supper, he says, for as often in the present you eat this bread and you drink this cup, when you're doing this in the present today, you proclaim the Lord's death that was in the past until he comes again in the future. Today, Jesus said that today is the day of salvation. He said that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. We often think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and Paul and Barnabas and all those people as people in the past. But understand, they are alive today. He is the God of those people today. Right now, they're in that great cloud of witnesses. They're not dead and gone. They are right now today in the presence of the Lord, awaiting for us to join them. And what we have today is the opportunity to serve the Lord and do his work. But then there is the past. And so Jehoshaphat then prays, are you not our God? Question number two, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? He said, didn't you do those things in the past? Are you not the God of the past? See, God is not just the God in the past, like he's some mythological figure. Bertrand Russell, the atheist of the 20th century who led the charge of atheism, he said, religion is something left over from our infancy of our intelligence. It will fade away as we adopt reason and science as our guidelines. You see, in the last century, the world said to God, God is not. And as a result, we had the most barbarous, destructive, awful, murderous society ever recorded in history because atheism took over. Hitler, the atheist, who said to his architect, Albert Speer, who came and said as he was designing the Reich capital, he said, well, where do we put the churches? And Hitler would say, there's no room for churches in my new Reich. Because he was an atheist and he hated religion. And then Marxism would take over much of the world and we would see the results of this utopian philosophy as Stalin would murder tens of millions, as Mao Zedong would murder maybe as many as 100 million, as Pol Pot would murder almost half the population of his country, as Ceausescu would imprison and murder hundreds of thousands of people, atheism brought us nothing but misery and hopelessness and murder. Because our world said to God, you are not. And see, it is very important that we understand that God was in the past. That he is not just a myth, but he was at work in the past. See, Bertrand Russell would talk about how we're to embrace science, but I want to tell you something. Our science has done nothing for us but make us more efficient at murder, at killing, at stealing, more efficient and more effective at every kind of debauchery you can imagine. Every scientific advancement we make, we weaponize it and we use it against ourselves. Used to, if you want to rob somebody of their money, you have to break into their house. Today, you can sit in your bedroom and your pajamas and break into their computer and their bank account and steal all the money and put it in yours. We're just more efficient at what we at sinfulness. In the early 1900s, we developed the aircraft. We thought it was a great invention. And all of a sudden, we thought, well, hey, now we can drop things out of it and kill each other. And in less than 50 years, we were dropping an atomic bomb out of this massive B-29 bomber, killing hundreds of thousands of people. We just have become more efficient at destroying each other. As we embrace science, science is not a kind mistress. She does not offer us any hope. She does not give us any warmth of the future, only bleakness and hopelessness and death. Today, if you go to Europe, you will see a pagan continent, a dark place, where people every day walk by the fossilized remains of Christianity. They see empty cathedrals and churches. They sit in their cafes listening to Christian composers like Bach and Beethoven and Handel. They go in their museums and they see tremendous artworks by Christians who painted and sculpted for the glory of God. And these people never sit back and say, what made people do these things to the glory of God? Because in their hearts today, this people who God has rescued over and over and over again from Nazism and Marxism and all the different hordes that wanted to take over, they have turned their backs on the God who has delivered them. And you look at what is happening in Europe today. I believe the judgment of God is falling on Europe like never before. Because they have said, you are not. You see, when we lose the understanding of history and the past, we can't make proper decisions today. When I was a younger man, I loved to hunt. And I was out in the field one day hunting with a group of folks. And I remember watching this man hand his son a 12-gauge shotgun. And that wasn't so bad. The only problem was the boy was about 10 years old. And so I wanted to kind of steer clear of him. But unfortunately, they put him down the fence row for me. And we were hunting dove. And so I'm down the fence row, and he's down here to my left. And I'm kind of keeping an eye on him. And all of a sudden, I see a dove coming between me and that boy. And I watch him as he leveled that 12-gauge shotgun. And he's following that dove. And just about the time he gets, the dove gets right over the fence, and he's got the gun pointed at me, he pulled the trigger. And I ducked, and it hit me in the back. And fortunately, I was far enough away that it just stung, and it didn't go in. But, you know, today when I go hunting, I remember that. I remember the sting of that bird shot. And so I'm a pretty cautious hunter today. I went hunting a few weeks ago with a friend. We were out in the woods with a dog, and the guide was there. And I said, well, you ever had a dog shot? He said, oh, yeah. So I get people who I tell them and tell them they'll shoot my dog, and, you know, and they'll shoot each other, and, you know. And so I'm out there walking with my friend. I don't know this guy in terms of how he hunts. And so I'm just kind of watching him the whole time. And the reason why is because I remember history. But you see, whenever we start saying God was not the God of history, all the stuff that's happened throughout history, God wasn't there, it's just a myth, then all of a sudden we have absolutely nothing. We have no point of reference. There's no star that is fixed that we can look to and say, this is what God did, and if he did it then, he will do it now. We are left with just emptiness, and we are adrift in the present. Are you not? And then he comes on down to verse number 12, and we see the third question. O our God, will you not? Will you not judge them? He's saying, in the future, are you not going to rescue us? Are you not going to judge these people for what they are doing? Are you not going to do something in the future? And of course, God did do something. The future. You know, Mark Twain, who I am not a fan of, although he was a great writer, grew up as a Presbyterian, as a young boy, but he hated the church, he hated Christianity, but then some days he liked it, and some days he would say good things about the Lord Jesus. Other days he would say he was a terrible person. He was just all over the map. He would write, "A Christian is a person who wants to give up great things in a real life for mediocre things in an imaginary one. More importantly, they demand that you do the same." See, on the contrary, we see this life as the mediocre existence. And we see the life that God offers us after we get finished here living as the real life, where real things begin to happen, where real life truly begins. And it's not mediocre. It is beyond anything we could ever imagine. But see, the sentiment of Mark Twain is very much the same sentiment that we see in most atheistic thinkers and writers. There's a bleakness about the future, and all we have is right here. Whether it was H.G. Wells, who painted this picture of the future as being terrible and awful, or Aldous Huxley, or Stephen Hawking, who even today would tell you either we're going to be wiped out by a group of space aliens that are going to come down, and because they're more technologically advanced, they're going to destroy us and take over this place. Or two, we're going to create AI, artificial intelligence, and through our own invention, it's going to one day become self-aware and destroy us. There's no hope. It's just bleakness. Bertrand Russell, the man I referenced before, in 1955, writing in the Atlantic, he said that one of two things are going to happen before the end of the 20th century. Either we're going to wipe everybody out on this planet through our own technology, or we're going to revert back to barbarism. And we'll just be a bunch of barbarians just living in tribes and just killing each other for territory. You see, there's no hope for them. Because when you remove God from the equation, you've got nothing. There's no future. It's just this dystopia. It's just this bleakness. You look at our pop culture today, and when they paint pictures of the future, it's not bright. The further we move from God and from Christ in our society, the more bleak the future looks to our non-Christian society. I'm on television, all you see is death in the future and dystopia and zombies and you know, people living on the run with a few guns and living in camps and there's no government and it's just a wild place and it's just a horrible existence. Our world is fascinated with these kinds of thoughts. And the reason they're fascinated with this is because they have no hope of the future. When you take God out of the future, you end up with nothing but bleakness and purposelessness. When there's no morality, when there's no one who says this is right and this is wrong, you can do whatever you want to because nothing's right or wrong. You know, if you want to kill someone, well, it's not wrong. It's no different than one lion killing another lion over a dead zebra. It's just power. And whoever's powerful enough to exercise their power, well, they're the winner until someone else comes along who's more powerful. It is a horrible, awful look at the future for those who do not see God in it. I've done funerals where the people that had passed away were not believers, and the family, they were not believers. And those are the hardest funerals to do. They are. Because there's not hope there. There's a bleakness. There's just this finality. They're gone and, you know, and there's nothing here. It's awful. Because for these people, they've asked the question, will you not? And their answer is, no, he won't. He won't. Because he's not there. He wasn't there in the past. He's not here in the present. And he sure won't be there in the future. And that's our world that we live in today. And they're answering these questions in the wrong way. Rather than saying, Are you not in heaven? Are you not ruling over the world? Are you not at work today and saying, yes, I believe you are? Or did you not? Are you not the God of the past? They're saying he wasn't there. It was just a myth. It was just something that these people in the past, they needed something to hang on to. They needed to construct a God that made them feel good and gave them, some kind of false hope. And then the world asks the question about the future of, will you not? And they shake their head and say, he's not there. There's no justice. There's no judgment. There's no God coming to rescue us. There's no God who's going to help us when we have personal issues. We're just on our own. We live in a world of circumstances, and that's all there is. It's just randomness. Kevin Elko, who's a sports psychologist, he said these words, and they're true not just of sports teams, but of everyone. He says, you either live in vision or you live in circumstances. And you think about that. As a human being, you either live with vision of something out there is going to help me, is there to bless me and be with me, or you are just at the mercy of your circumstances. Whatever happens, happens. I've just got to make my own way. And eventually, life's just going to cave in on me and it's going to take over and it's just going to be it. And so we are there as victims of fate and circumstances, and that's all there is. But there's some other folks who have answered that question of will you not differently. St. Augustine, he wrote these words about the heavenly city versus Rome. When Rome was falling and Rome was persecuting the Christians and it was crumbling, he said, the heavenly city outshines Rome beyond comparison. There in the heavenly city, instead of victory, which the Romans prized, there's truth. Instead of high rank, holiness. Instead of peace or the Pax Romana, through their great strength and military, felicity. Or happiness, joy. Instead of a temporal life, eternity. You see, St. Augustine could look out in the future and see that God was there. Blaise Pascal, the great, phenomenal scientist who died at age 39, who loved the Lord with all of his heart, who would not embrace science as the cure-all, would say, that if we placed our hope as humanity and only science, that we would find that our only source of deliverance, Lord Jesus Christ, would not be there to help us, and we would only be victims of boredom, despair, and eternal death if we abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. William Blake, a great writer, would declare that the Lamb of God was the only source of deliverance for this world that was embracing the notion that we could find heaven in this world. And that was a notion that William Blake declared as the most damnable lie of Lucifer and his Antichrist. This is all we got. This is it. If you're going to find heaven, you got to find it right here. Because there's nothing beyond this life. You see, without the understanding of the future, that it belongs to God, that we as believers, we live with the blessed hope, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:25, not abandoning the assembling yourselves together, but even more so as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The day of the Lord's return. That we ought to be coming together and celebrating that, hey, our Lord's return is near. The blessed hope. That's what we have. Those without Christ have no hope. And so, to kind of wrap all this up, how do you answer these questions today? How have you answered these questions today? When I was a 17-year-old boy, that first question was answered for me. As I knelt in the carpet there in that little house on Watkins Street there in Pace, and I asked the Lord to come into my life and forgive me for how I'd lived. What I was saying, Lord, are you not the God in heaven? Are you not right here with me? I was declaring my faith that yes, he was. And many of you have done that too. Some of you never have. And then others, you look back and you can see how God has worked in the past, how he's rescued you from financial ruin, how he's delivered you from physical ailments, how he's pulled your children out of the very fires. You can see God working. You can see his beautiful presence all throughout the past. I think of my grandmother, who at close to 90, still reading her Bible and praying every day, when her neighbor, who had been a prisoner of war in World War II, would come down and sit down in her living room, and she would say, "Joel, let me tell you about the Lord." I remember sitting there listening to her share the gospel to Joel and talk to him about how he could become a believer. And I think of the past and what God has done through my family. Were you not? Yes, he was. He is today, and then there's the future. You may be here today and you think, "Oh, I don't have a future. Life's at an end. My business is gone. My family's, you know, breaking up. There's not a future." And that is a lie from hell, because there is a future, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. And you must see him in the future, that he wants to give you life, but not just life, but life eternal. And he loves you. That he would come in the past to die for you, but today he waits for you in the present to say yes to him so he can give you a future and hope. And so those are the questions that Jehoshaphat prayed. And those are the questions that we must answer as well. And how you answer these three questions will determine how you interact with God today, but how you interact with God in the future as well. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a time of invitation. So you join me now as we pray and speak to our Lord and ask for his blessings on this time. Lord Jesus, we do not come praying to some imaginary person, some creation of the minds of men. This is not we hope that you're around or that you can do something. This is a fact that you are alive today. You're in this very room. You love every person here. You love every person on this planet. And you died for them in the past. But today you're saying today is the day. For the Christians, you're saying today is the day that you need to be at work. Today is the day you need to be interacting with me. Today is the day you need to be reading your Bibles and growing in your faith and exercising your faith. Today is the day. Because we don't have tomorrow. You make no promise to us about that. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray today would be the day of salvation. They'd say, "Yes, today I want to be a follower of Christ, following him in the very presence, and knowing that in the future, when I die, he will take me and gather me to his presence, where I'll no longer walk by faith, but walk by sight." Lord, I pray today we would have an understanding of time. Yes, the past is important because it informs us of what's going on today. And the future, yes, we look forward to that. But right now, in this moment, is all that you give us. And today is the day that we're to be about what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord Jesus, to make decisions for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. And as you stand, if you need to come speak with me, one of these guys down here, if you've got something the Lord is dealing with you, you come forward. If you need to pray, you do that. As John plays and we sing, you step forward and you answer the call of God in your heart.